following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
We're in Ephesians and chapter 2, but I'm going to go a little bit more than just 6 through 10 because I believe in context. So I'm going to kind of go down through 1 through 10 just to really bring home what's being said right here in this letter. As well, I want to thank y'all so much for letting me be here because I don't get a whole lot of opportunities to preach. God has called me to this in some respects, and so I'm going to be obedient to do so. Now, this particular passage is what we would refer to as a key passage. It's something that we hinge our belief system on. It divides denominations. And so I want to get this right. So I'm going to stick to my notes real tight today. I don't want to say something that's improper from the pulpit. So if in fact I do, I pray that the Holy Spirit would close your ears. So if you have your copy of God's word, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But for God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," and this is the heart of our message, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And here's the heart of the matter. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's a lot. So in the first part of this chapter 2, Paul is clarifying the state in which his hearers, the people who are reading this, being read this letter to, the state that they were once in pre-salvation. Now, I love this because this is so applicable to us. These letters were written down for us over time. I'm not going to sit here and glorify my past and tell you the testimony by which God has brought me out of. Each of us, though, can look back at our own time and realize that at one point we did not have salvation. I believe that a lot of times what we do is we will justify and say, "I wasn't that bad." But what are we really comparing ourselves to? Because if we compare ourselves to God's word, if we compare ourselves to the perfection of Jesus Christ, then of course we've missed the mark. And there's no question whether or not we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, those sins that separated us from Jesus, I believe we can all look back and agree that If we remain there, we can't consider ourselves aligned with the kingdom of heaven. If you recall in Matthew 12, when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, and they were saying that he was doing works in the name of the devil, Jesus said this in verse 25 through 30. He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, He is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast the demons out, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless the first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The heart of that is that no kingdom divided can stand. Secondly, in 1 John 1:5-7, God says, it's said that God is light and that in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we are liars. I'm not going to be called a liar. So what we have to wrestle with is our actions based on whether or not we truly are a part of the kingdom of heaven. Because if you're a fence straddler, you're with the devil. Okay, because the fence, that property belongs to him. Either you're all the way God or you're with the devil. That's what he's trying to tell us right here. But what part does that play in salvation? Because we know that works does not gain us salvation. We've heard it time and time again this morning. This brings us to verse 4, where it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ, and that by grace you have been saved and raised up with him. So here we see where mercy and love, these beautiful attributes of God, begin to come into picture. Now, there's some funny stuff we're about to talk about. Because I want you to follow me through this and understand that God did something for us well before we were born, well before that our grandparents and great grandparents were born, in preparation for who we were going to be. So let's talk about grace and what that actually is and why that's instrumental. It's simply defined as this: God's unearned, unmerited, and unconditional love and favor toward humanity. Instead of giving us what our actions deserve, grace is our free gift of forgiveness. It is the supplier of our salvation. So before the conception of time, through the omniscience of God, there was a plan that was given, and it was grace. There was grace in the garden whenever Adam and Eve sinned, and God removed them for their protection and gave the first sacrifice to clothe them. Grace was present whenever he approached Moses and he brought the people out of Egypt. This was grace, okay? There was also grace in the time of Noah when he gave him instruction and he said, Noah, build this ark. I want to preserve my creation. There was grace there as well. But that's not grace to salvation, is it? We need to get this right. Grace is bigger than just salvation. Because if we look down into scripture, God does make rain fall on the just and the unjust alike, right? God loves everyone. But that's not the full picture of grace, is it? Grace is defined in other ways. And we gotta be careful that we don't take what we understand as that and place that as salvation. Because what happens is we look down and say, okay, well, maybe because God is blessing me or because my life is good, then I have this salvation because God must be paying attention to me. But that's not accurate, is it? There's plenty of scripture that says to the contrary. Which brings us to the most important event in history. The life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This ushered in salvation. This ushered in grace. And so hang on with me, because I'm about to dig a little deep right here. We're about to get into some what we would refer to as the meat in scripture. We're about to take a big bite of this sandwich, okay? So, this passage says that when you and I were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. And you need to let that sink in. Like, really take hold. Because we're going to answer two questions right here that I find a lot of believers have. One is, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because we say, okay, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but why? Why couldn't Jesus just forgive us? Wouldn't that just be so much easier? I've wrestled with this for a time. And so, not particularly in this moment, but I heard someone speaking just recently who made it really clear of why this needed to be done, why this was a demand for us to even have grace. So to understand the cost of grace fully, to wrap our minds around what we have available to us, you got to understand that God is fully loving. We can all agree on that, right? God is also, he's also all forgiving. But he's also completely just. But in knowing that, it kind of creates a bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? Because how can God be completely forgiving and completely just? Because if he just forgives us, well, then that's not justice, is it? Because we've gone and sinned. We've broken the law. And so it creates a bit of a problem, doesn't it? So what did God do? God sent his only perfect son to become one of us for the purpose of that he could be the perfect sacrifice. So as he died and rose again, because he received the punishment for us, God in that moment became both the most just and the redeemer of his people. I would just like to say that God's a lot smarter than me. So Jesus, who never sinned, gave himself up and received your penalty to settle the debt of justice. See, this is a legal understanding that we can't get around, right? Because God is who he says he is, and he can't be any different. So he offered this to us for free. I also wrestle with this because my entire life, if I wanted something, I had to earn it. It's just who I am. It's who I was brought up to be. And I think a lot of people perceive life this way. But God did something for us that we couldn't afford. There's no possible way of affording it. So something else I had to come to terms with is I can't be good enough. Because I've already broken the law. The gig's up, right? Like I done messed up. I was born into this. It's what it is. There's no scales of justice that say whether or not I get to go to heaven. There's no showing up at the gates of heaven and there's an angel with a little calculator punching some numbers with a little roll of paper coming out and says, oh, you're good. No, that's not how it works. It's just not possible. If it were, why did Jesus come? Why would he have done what he came and did? The next question that begs to be answered is the relationship between grace and faith. In verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I want to take a moment and take a look at the timeline of your salvation to bring understanding to how this transpires. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he isn't able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 3:11-12 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What we see here is that without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, without the intervention of God, there is no convincing of man for true salvation. And why do we understand this? Or how do we come to this understanding? Revelation 3:20 tells us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's one we all know, right? It says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. What we need to see here is that there's this interesting transitional requirement that happens for us to be able to say that we have salvation. First, we recognize that we were born into sin, and that the natural man does not seek after God. But it is first that is the Holy Spirit that chases after us. I believe that he has done this since birth for all of those who would come to him, okay? I believe that from birth, Jesus is steadily knocking at your door in anticipation of you giving your life over to him. He is a patient and loving God, and we shouldn't forget these things. It is an alignment that we come into with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus that allows for that we could call faith. But that's not the entirety of what faith is, is it? Because if we say to ourselves that faith is simply believing, well, then why in the world were all these accounts written? Faith must be present as a requirement for receiving grace, and the natural man sees no need for God. We can only understand through these passages that our faith is received through the convincing of the Holy Spirit. This should give us a greater appreciation for the work that the Holy Spirit has done to chase us down and give us this opportunity. So I want to explore faith and how it's defined as Scripture presents it. If you have, or if you wish to, Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to stop there for just a moment, because it defines faith in an interesting way. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. It's that conviction that we miss, right? Because we want to say, oh yes, I believe. But then what do? Many of us sit in the pew Sunday after Sunday and think that's all there is to walking with Jesus. Consequently, I also want to say that just because you came up here and said a prayer and recited something after a pastor does not mean that you have salvation. That punched me in the gut one day. I had to wrestle with that when I heard someone say that, because I based a great deal of what I knew as my salvation off of a prayer that I did with a pastor. But what do the Scriptures teach us? It says, It is the confident assurance in the promise of God coupled with loyal obedience. That obedience is important. It says what each of us has to get to is that it's not just that you say it with your mouth and think about it on Sunday morning. Your faith in Him that receives grace in you runs so deep that it's going to overflow from you. I would encourage each of you to read Hebrews chapter 11 because it really lays out a great deal of what faith is. But for time's sake, I'm going to go to James chapter 2 because the brother of Jesus gave us a condensed version of that. James chapter 2 verses 14 through 26. This is James referring to faith. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Then he goes on to say, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the cross or on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." What we learn from this is that our faith that is leading to grace is not our faith leading to grace and salvation is not an arrival point. Our grace, our faith that brings us to grace is a starting line. We have not arrived at that moment. We have begun a walk. We have begun a journey in faith. Like James said, how can there be proof? How can there be fruit if you do nothing with what you believe? Do you genuinely believe? If you do not respond to it, and there are many reasons, none of which are justified in God's eyes for someone to be without works. Throughout scripture, the instruction is to respond to the Lord, which means there is an action attached to your belief in God. Too often church members go into this waiting phase where we receive salvation and we ride the pew until we die. Somewhere in church culture, we've decided that we are these little islands that drift about, neglecting to be the family that God has called us to be, neglecting to evangelize to the persons around us in our everyday walk. But nowhere in scripture has it given us the opportunity to do so. On the contrary, we look at Matthew in chapter 7, and it makes reference to the one who did miracles and cast out demons and did all these things in Jesus' name. And they come before him on the day of judgment. And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." There's a relationship flaw that exists if there are no works involved in your faith. Matthew 28:18-20 is a direct representation by Jesus of what this looks like. In that moment before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is what he's telling his disciples. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you until the end of the age. What we don't see here, what we don't see is a title of who's supposed to do that. The purpose behind that is because that is for everyone. From the new believer to the pastor, everyone is commanded, not asked to, commanded to go therefore and make disciples. We can't rely on our pastor to go out and evangelize, to bring people to the church. You are doing yourself a disservice and you're dishonoring the name of God in doing so. God is in the business of bringing strong men and women alongside him. He paid that price for the world. You know, early on in this, when I talked about that, there are denominations divided on this subject. Some people would run down that Calvinist road, right? But if you know anything about that, it has flaws. You know, and then you have the people that run down the Arminianist road, and they both have proof of their points. But I got to tell you, somewhere in the middle of that is where you really got to land. Because yes, Jesus is present. Jesus is standing at the door knocking. But it's also very true that we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice to follow Jesus. All this builds up to verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What this means is that you and I were created for the purpose of glorifying his name. That answers another age-old question, doesn't it? What is the answer to life? That is the answer to life. That the chief end of man is to glorify God. Jesus said something in the Sermon on the Mount that's really stuck with me. I took a period of time and was encouraged to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And I was trying to memorize it, but that's a big chunk. I hadn't finished it yet. I hadn't quit. I'm going to get there. Jesus says something in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13. And some of us, you know, some people may make excuses. Oh, well, Jesus didn't say this or Jesus didn't say that. That was just an apostle. And they say, oh, well, maybe it doesn't carry as much weight. However, Jesus says this, and he's saying this to his listeners, which are not the religious elite. He's just talking to followers. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the picture of faith. This is what faith looks like. So like James said, faith without works is dead. A good example is, if I told you you had $10,000 taped underneath your seat, are you going to reach for it? Yeah, I would. Yeah, that's what belief looks like. When we look at John 3:16, it says, for the sins of the world and all that believe. When he's talking about belief, it's belief plus action. That is what true belief looks like. Scripture gives us another example. It says that if you knew that there was a treasure buried in a field, and he says, wouldn't you sell everything you own to go buy that field, to unearth that treasure? Of course you would. That's what it looks like to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's never, I believe, and I'm going to sit in my house and watch TV, and on Sunday morning show up, and we're going to do our church thing, and then the rest of the week, I'm going to hang out at my house and watch TV. That is not what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus' message in chapter 5 should spur you to action. And we should be saying, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. But in that moment, don't we all start to try and find excuses? I know I have in the past. And there's plenty of them. There's a whole dumpster full of excuses. I'm too old. I don't know where to start. I don't have this. I don't have that. I can't invite people over to my, I don't have I. But the problem is the I. Isn't it? You're reminding yourself who's the problem. We don't have any excuses. We know that we were saved for a purpose. My hope is that you take into account what these passages say. See, because for some sitting here this morning who don't have salvation, you at least can make an informed decision. I made it a point long ago that I'm not going to sugarcoat what it is to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. Too many people take the opportunity to try and convince someone that walking with Jesus is all rainbows and unicorns. But I'll be honest with you, my journey's been tough. The Lord has beat me up for good reasons, because I was a hard-headed kid and I don't listen too good. And when he speaks to me, he has to be direct and he has to be specific and it has to be clear, because I know there's a whole lot of me that rides around in here that can convince me that it was me. So I will give you a great example of this, and bear with me as I explain it to you. So for me, because I do wrestle with pride, many pastors would say that they have a great deal of joy being able to be up here behind this pulpit and being able to proclaim God's word. For me, this is an act of obedience. Yes, there is joy in it, okay? But if it were up to me, I wouldn't be right here, okay? I have no pride in this. My home base is being able to disciple brothers and being able to cook in the kitchen and serve as a deacon in my church. But I don't get to choose my own path, do I? If I genuinely say that I believe what these scriptures say, then I was bought with a price and my life is not my own. Scripture tells us that we wake up and die to ourselves daily. That is what it is to follow God. It's not every morning getting up and I'm going to skip out my bedroom, tra-la-la, and oh, I get to do this. I think if it were that way, I would probably think some of it was my own. But it's not. So I would like to, at this particular moment, let's begin this altar call, because I think we're at that moment. But this isn't just for salvation, is it? This is for those moments of repentance. And I don't want you to ever think I'm going up there and somebody's gonna look at me in some kind of way. Because it doesn't matter about that, does it? Because if we're thinking that, we're thinking wrong. It's more about how am I going to respond to God? I'm not saying that everyone needs to come up here, but I would suggest in this moment that if you need to do business with God based on these passages, based on whether or not that your faith is aligned with what God's word says it is, then I would encourage you to do business with God. And shame on me for not going to the altar every Sunday, because I know I need it. I need to be there. I need to be humbled by God. And it's okay to say that. And it's okay to be that. Because if we're going to chase after the Holy Spirit, if we're going to chase after God, sometimes that's what it takes. And we're going to go through seasons that are hard. And we're going to go through seasons that are easy and that are fun. And I'm always concerned when I get in those seasons, because I know it's coming. Because the Lord's about to bring something up about my life that he needs to work on, and he was letting me go into some rest. But I don't stay there, because I know that work needs to be done. Because he's peeling back layers of who I am in my humanity to make me more like him. But maybe, just maybe, there's somebody in here who hasn't done business with Jesus and haven't received salvation and truth. And if that's you, I beg of you not to walk out those doors without receiving Christ. Because we don't know. No one knows your last breath. There was a fella I went to school with. He's younger than me. Passed away this week. Took off, went fishing, came home, ate lunch. His wife found him passed away in his chair. We don't know our last moment. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, are we going to play some music? Let's do business with God.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.